Good morning, everyone. Thank you for your patience with the technology. I'm going to do a little exercise with you first. So we need a few able-bodied people to please pass this out. There are three pages on this piece of paper, and I just want you to read the first page, but don't look at the second or third, please. So you have to be in suspense for a few minutes. And you'll see there is a very short instruction on the first page of this handout. We're going to be doing a little exercise together. You're going to watch a short video about one minute long. And I want you to summarize what you see in 10 words or less. That sounds like a fairly straightforward thing to do, but it might be harder than you think. So I'll just wait until everyone has one. There are 75 copies, so people might have to share. But even if you don't get one, you can still. I would like you to try and write down on a piece of paper somewhere what you see going on in the first video we're going to see. So please only look at the first page. I know it's tempting to look at the second or third pages, but maybe that's the whole point of this, right? Okay, so hopefully most people have the handout now. So the instructions are very simple. You're going to see a very short video. Just watch it. Then I'm going to give you about a minute or two to summarize in 10 words or less what you saw. So, Sue, if you could cue up the first one. This has nothing to do with the Bible, the first couple of videos that you're going to see, but there is a point to it. This is a Bible school, don't worry. We will be talking about the Bible for most of this week. Okay, so this video is called How to Revive Stale Bread.
Here's the problem. T-minus 30 minutes until you have company for dinner, and you've just realized that your baguette isn't that really crunchiness that we like when we're eating a baguette. In fact, it's wobbly. The ends are really stale, and your baguette should not frown. But here's the trick. You're going to go ahead and take your baguette. You're just going to very easily, very lightly coat the bread in just fresh, clean water. Just like that. And now we're going to pop it in the oven. Mine's at about 450 degrees, super hot, nice and preheated. And now, in about 5 to 7 minutes, we're going to have fresh baked bread, or at least that's what we'll think it is. Behold, my crispy, crunchy bread. If you listen, you can hear it. It's crispy and crunchy. This frown is making a lot of noise now. It's so crunchy. There's no way in a million years you'd have thought this was once a stale piece of bread.
Okay, so your assignment next is to take a couple of minutes and 10 words or less summarize what you just saw. Hopefully not using any of the words of the title here. Or you can if you want, but just don't copy it word for word. Don't say how to revive stale bread. That's cheating. And you're trying to capture the everything that went on there as carefully as you can, but in very few words. Yeah, time's up. That was the buzzer. Okay, a couple more minutes. And then if anyone would like to volunteer, or you can read someone else's if you don't want to read yours, just to see how people did. Full disclosure, I didn't do this because I thought it was too hard. But we'll see how anyone did. Would anyone like to read their 10-word or less summary of what they did? I'll just take a few people. Margaret and then maybe Scott.
Thorough washing in water plus a fiery trial equals a renewed or reborn life.
Okay, I'll have you say that. I got to remember, this is 10 words or less.
Thorough washing in water plus a fiery trial equals renewed or reborn life.
Wow. Okay, I guess I won't comment on the word count. It was close. Okay, we'll just do one more.
Making something appear what it is not.
Okay. I don't know what to say for a comeback. Yeah. So did you find that hard? I hope that you did. That was kind of the point. If you look at something like a 1 minute video on how to revise stale bread, you might think it's actually kind of easy to summarize what the chef did. I thought it was quite hard to do that. Yes, hopefully you agree. Now, if you look at the second and third page of your handout, I want you to skim it very, very quickly. There's a very simple expression that was used to summarize what happened. This is the Apollo 13 mission. When did that happen? 1970 or thereabouts? There was an oxygen tank that exploded. And this is a little summary, pages 2 and 3, of what happened. We're not even going to read it. I happen to find it somewhere. Does anyone know the expression that was used to summarize what happened here? If you just skim through it, they're talking about there was a sharp bang. They talk about barber pole indications. I thought that was from a barber shop, but obviously not. There's cryogenic oxygen tanks, and there's fan circuits, and there's all kinds of wire insulation issues going on. Does anyone know what the people on the mission said when they had to contact? Yeah. Houston, we've had a problem here, or Houston, we have a problem. So Houston, we have a problem. That's five words used to summarize something that's quite complicated. Like, this is a fairly short summary of what the problem was. I think there was an oxygen tank that exploded. So to summarize everything that went wrong with the mission, they said, Houston, we have a problem. Yes. Now, do you think that's a fairly good summary of what happened? It captures the essence. It's kind of a bit of an understatement, a bit comical maybe, as long as you weren't on the mission itself. But even that expression, Houston, we have a problem, it doesn't really capture things like the electrical circuit or the electrical conduit caused the vacuum jacket to overpressurize. So it kind of summarizes the essence of it, but there's not a whole lot of details given, right? Now what we're going to be doing this week is looking at some expressions in the Bible that are very compact, you might say short and sweet, but there's an awful lot of information that is contained in them. And we're going to talk about why that might be a good thing to do shortly. What I'd like to do next is, we've already talked about this point here, is talk a little bit about this idea of inspiration. Have you ever thought to yourself, how do we know that the Bible is inspired? Perhaps the obvious answer is because it says it is. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The italicized word in Greek means God breathed or breathed out by God. So we should be able to look in some Bible verses and see that the Bible was in fact inspired. So here's just four examples, two from the New Testament, two from the Old. 2 Peter 1:21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's inspiration there. There is the Holy Spirit or God's power acting on men as they were prophesying. Another example would be John 14, verse 26. This is a slight paraphrase from the King James Version. When the Comforter comes, even the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, that one shall teach you all things and shall bring to your remembrance everything that I have told you. So how was it possible for the apostles, or say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to record everything that happened in the Gospels and get it right? With a lot of historical accuracy, they had the Holy Spirit bestowed upon them by God, which allowed them to remember everything that they saw and then record it for posterity. So there's another example of inspiration. A couple examples in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36:22 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. So you can see the phrase, the word of the Lord, that's from God, and he's acting through the mouth of Jeremiah. That's inspiration. And finally, Numbers 23, verse 5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. So there again is inspiration, God's power acting through an individual. Now, have you ever thought about this? Now, I would make this as a suggestion. Another reason that we can believe the Bible is inspired is because we have a number of very short, compact phrases in the Bible that only a divine mind could use to summarize some fairly important concepts with a lot of information. So that's what we're going to be doing this week. We'll be going through a series of these short, compact phrases. And I would suggest that when we see them, this is evidence of the fact that the Bible was inspired. Only a divine mind could really capture something very profound in only a very few simple words. So what we're going to do this week, as I mentioned, is unpack some of these short, compact phrases. It's kind of an interesting exercise to do. And one of the takeaways is if you're reading the Bible on your own, look for these types of phrases. You'll see what we mean once we start going through some examples. And hopefully this will increase our faith that the Bible is inspired, and it will also allow us to appreciate the divine mind that inspired the Word of God. Now, the title for my class is, this is not a Bible phrase. I was trying to think of a way to describe what we're going to do. It's actually kind of hard. The best I could do was come up with this term, spiritual DNA. We're going to spend a little bit of time next talking about what the DNA molecule is. It's something that is in all of our bodies, all living things. And what you'll see is that the DNA molecule in the human body compresses an awful lot of information. So just like we have, so I'm trying to make a parallel here, just like the Bible compresses a lot of information in a very few words, so something that God has created is the same thing. We can compress a lot of, or he's designed the body in cells to have a lot of information compressed. So to illustrate this, we're going to look at a couple or watch a few videos here. I'm not a molecular biologist. You probably aren't either. This will give you the gist of how DNA works. What is DNA? How does it work? And I want you to pay attention to any information that you see in the videos about how DNA is able to compress information. So I think, so we're going to watch three videos here. And if we can cue up the first one, please, Sue. It's called What is DNA and How Does It Work? There's no quiz or anything about this. I just want you to sort of get the gist. There's an awful lot to learn about what goes on in our bodies. And this will also be leading up to the first example of spiritual DNA, the first little compact phrase. Houston, we have a problem. This is one of those kind of awkward silences. I don't know what to say to fill it.
But, Jonathan, yeah. What you have
to do. Yeah. That sounds promising. What is DNA and how does it work?
Stated Clearly presents, What is DNA and How Does It Work? DNA, also known as deoxyribonucleic acid, is a molecule. It's a bunch of atoms stuck together. In the case of DNA, these atoms combine to form the shape of a long, spiraling ladder, sort of like this one here. If you ever studied biology or saw the movie Jurassic Park, you probably heard that DNA acts as a blueprint or a recipe for a living thing. But how? How on earth can a mere molecule act as a blueprint for something as complex and wonderful as a tree, a dog, or a dinosaur? To help answer that question, let's first take a quick look at amino acids. Amino acids are tiny little chemicals inside our bodies that are so important, they're often referred to as the building blocks of life. There's about 20 different kinds, each with their own unique shape. The neat thing about them is they can be attached to each other, kind of like Legos, to produce an endless variety of larger particles known as proteins. Amino acids make up proteins. Proteins, along with other chemicals, combine to form living cells. Cells make up tissues. Tissues make up organs. And organs, when they're all put together and functioning, of course, combine to form living creatures like you and me. These proteins that make up our bodies, and keep in mind, there's millions of different kinds of proteins, they each have to be formed in the perfect shape in order to function. If they're the wrong shape, they usually won't work. That's where DNA comes in. DNA does a lot of interesting things, some of which we don't fully understand, but one of its main and most well-understood functions is to tell amino acids how to line up and form themselves into the perfect protein shapes. In theory, If the right proteins are built at the right time and in the right place, everything else, from cells to organs to entire creatures, will come out just fine. This here is a simplified model of DNA. It shows us that the steps of the ladder are made up of four different kinds of chemicals shown here by different colors and letters. If you look at just one half of the molecule, you can read its chemical sequence or genetic code from top to bottom, sort of like a book. A single strand of DNA is extremely long, millions of letters long. It spends most of its life coiled up like a noodle, living inside the nucleus or the centerpiece of a cell. Amino acids, however, live outside the nucleus in what's called the cytoplasm. To help DNA interact with the cytoplasm and convert those amino acids into proteins, special chemicals inside the nucleus make partial copies of the DNA code. These partial copies, called RNA, look a lot like DNA, but they're shorter, of course, and they're missing one of their sides. Their small shape and size allows them to fit through tiny pores in the nucleus, out to the cytoplasm, and into the mouth of another particle called a ribosome. Ribosomes are protein-building machines. They read the RNA code three letters at a time, suck amino acids out of their surroundings, and stick them together in a chain according to the RNA code. As the chain grows, it bends, it folds, and it sticks to itself to form a perfectly shaped protein. Every three letters of the RNA code tell the ribosome which of the 20 different kinds of amino acids should be added next. For example, CAA tells the ribosome to grab a glutamine. AGU tells it to grab a serine, and so on. Once a protein is built, it can then go on to do a number of different things, one of which could be to help form a brand new cell. So to answer the original question, what is DNA? DNA is a molecular blueprint for a living thing. How does it work? DNA creates RNA. RNA creates protein. Proteins go on to form life. This entire process, as complicated, as sophisticated, as magical as it might seem, is entirely based in chemistry. It can be studied. It can be understood. I'm John Perry, and that's DNA Stated Clearly.
Okay, so thank you to John Perry, whoever that person is. So hopefully that gives you a little sense of what DNA is and how it works. Now we're going to watch another one that sort of expands on a few ideas there. Where we're heading with this is to understand just how tiny DNA is. It does so many things, it's so complicated, but it's extremely, extremely tiny. So the next video, we'll talk about that a little bit, and then there's one clip of a third one that we're going to look at. So the next one is what you didn't know about your DNA.
In high school, we learned ACGT, 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 adenine, cytosine, guanine, and thymine. These are the bases. And yet, there is more to this tiny story than meets the eye, or the rest of the body. What's up, everybody? Thank you for watching DNews today. I'm Trace. In April of 1953, the double helix of deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA, was announced in the journal Nature. The discovery of the building blocks of life was celebrated worldwide and earned James Watson and Francis Crick a Nobel Prize, which they shared with Maurice Wilkins. Shout out to Rosalind Franklin for discovering the final piece of the Watson-Crick model, the helical structure. Kind of important. Tons of scientists and scholars worked on the discovery of hereditary biology for almost a century. If you've taken high school biology, then you know that DNA and genes are used to create proteins which carry out physiological functions in cells. Watson and Crick's final model indicated just how this molecule is the most basic structure of life. We thought that DNA was like the one ring that rules them all. But new research from the University of Edinburgh, published in Science, found DNA might just be a part of the puzzle of biological inheritance. All humans carry 2 meters of DNA in each of their cell nuclei, except sperm and egg cells, of course. That is a fantastic amount of genetic information. In fact, if you do the math, the human body contains 100 trillion meters of DNA per person. That's enough to make a line of DNA to the sun and back 300 times. Similar to a rope, it can get tangled if you don't store it properly. So nature figured out an efficient means of DNA storage. The molecule carries a negative charge. So, like my hair in a balloon, DNA is attracted to these positively charged proteins called histones and form what looks like little beads on a string. We've actually known this for decades, but this new study found that these histones are a bit more than they seem. DNA wraps itself around the histones like a spool, storing the DNA safely and decreasing its length by about 7 times. But it's not just for storage. It can also determine what genes near each histone are switched on or off. Now, for the first time ever, research uncovered these histones can affect how DNA is expressed not just in me, but in my offspring.
Okay, now, you'll notice he appears to be an evolutionist because he said nature figured it out. Well, how could nature figure that out? Like, look how many things have to go on all at the same time. You know, evolution says step by step. There's no way anything like this could happen step by step. But did you notice how much DNA we have? He said it can reach to the sun, like the DNA in a human body can reach to the sun 300 times and back. I think we're 93 million miles to convert to imperial. For all you Americans, it's about 93 million miles. That can go 300 times, the amount of DNA we have in our body. That's a staggering amount of information, and it's also extremely small. So the last video we're going to look at, there's just a couple of clips, and Sue, on the one PowerPoint slide, I have the timing of like the two sections that I want to show. This is a 45-minute DVD. We're only going to watch about 3 minutes of it. This is a molecular biologist, and she's sort of at the cutting edge of DNA research, and she talks a little bit about how the DNA is stored and compressed. So we just need to check the, like, where in the clip I want to show it. And I put it on my PowerPoint, so we just have to adjust for that, then we're good to go. It's on, I think, a slide 12 of the PowerPoint. You'll see that one of the terms that this biologist uses is major packaging. That's kind of the understatement of the year in a way, because it's to compress enough information to fit in a human body that will stretch from here to the sun and back 300 times. There has to be a lot of very, very tiny and compacted mechanisms or a way to do that. So we're going to watch 228 to 405, and then 4435 to 4614.
Because as it turns out, that's not a very good term for it. Now, I'm going to show you a short video that kind of will hopefully give you an idea of the size of the genome and its organization.
Think of how many letters fit on a single page. And now imagine a stack of pages 300 feet tall. That's how much information is stored in the DNA inside every human cell. The entire human genome. If you sort through the 3 billion letters that make up the human genome, you find some surprising things. Only about 1% of the 3 billion letters directly codes for proteins. Of the rest, about 25% make up genes and their regulatory elements. The function of the remaining letters is still unclear. Some of it may be redundant information left over from our evolutionary past.
Of course, that's wrong.
Okay, now, there's a couple of things I disagree with in this. One is that I would disagree that stack that you see there is how much information is stored in the DNA. Rather, that stack represents, if you wrote out our DNA with letters, okay, A, C, T, and G, that's what you would get. Okay, you would get that 300-foot stack of papers, but that doesn't represent how much information is stored there, because DNA is a three-dimensional structure, as we're going to talk about, and what we're going to see, there's layer upon layer upon layer of information there. Now, the narrow...
Okay. Okay, and then there's one other little clip at the end. So if you think of like a stack of paper 300 feet high, if you wrote out every, like all the letters in the DNA, that's how tall it would be. But it still has to be packaged in such a way that it can replicate itself, etc. So you'll note in this little segment here, she's going to use the term major packaging. If you remember nothing else from these videos, that's like those two words are what I'd like you to remember. Major packaging.
This is designed. This is not disordered. Now we want to talk about structural design. And structural design deals with the actual physical three-dimensional structure of DNA, which is determined by the sequence of the DNA. So sequence relates to structure, as we'll see, and also to chemical modifications that affect how tightly the DNA is wound up in the nucleus of the cell. There is 6 feet of DNA in every nucleus of every cell, of every cell of your body, at least, that has a nucleus. You can fit 10,000 nuclei on the head of a pin. Okay, so we're talking major packaging, right? I mean, major packaging to get that to work. And so it is very highly regulated, because when the DNA is like this, and so it looks like a chromosome, that's usually when the cell is getting ready to divide, the DNA has got to be really wound up, okay, really bound up, so to speak. The blue here is the DNA, and the purple are proteins called histones. They're like little balls that the DNA winds around. And so the packaging is really tight here. So when it's like this, you're not going to transcribe or translate anything. Okay, it's too tight. It's not available. So to do that, you have to unwind the DNA, which is what you see over here. And when it's unwound like this, then you can transcribe it and you can translate it. So there's a lot of regulation going on to decide how tight or untight, so to speak, that the DNA is. And so there's another layer of information there, right? Of regulation and design that's really outside the actual sequence of the bases, but it has to do with the three-dimensional physical structure of the DNA, because this regulates the expression of the genes. So what regulates that? Okay, what?
Okay, thank you, Sue, for all of your help. So notice that she said major packaging, and she said, like, if you get the head of a pin, you can fit 10,000 cell nuclei on the head of a pin, and each of those cell nuclei, there's 6 feet of information. So that's 60,000 feet of DNA on the head of a pin with just 10,000 cells, nuclei. And we have billions in our body. That's how much information. Like, so it's extremely microscopic, right? That's sort of the takeaway from that. So when we use the expression spiritual DNA, what I'm referring to is in the Bible, there is something somewhat similar in that you can find these little expressions that compress a lot of information in just a very few words. And it's, I would suggest, only a divine mind could come up with those expressions, which is consistent with inspiration. So if we could go to slide 14, yep, that's fine, thank you. Okay, so this expression, spiritual DNA, what I mean to refer to there is that we find these phrases in the Bible where there's a lot of information that is compressed. So let's get into the first one. And it's an expression you find in Psalm 4, verse 4. It's the first 6 words of Psalm 4, verse 4. And it says, stand in awe of God and sin not. So there's a relationship here between someone who stands in awe of the Creator and not sinning. So what is an example of a way we can stand in awe of our Creator? How about the DNA? Think of the design of the divine mind that created something that is so tiny and works so perfectly that you can fit 10,000 nuclei on the head of a pin, and when within each of those there's 6 feet of information that has to know how to be compressed in a 3D space. That's fantastic. So if we stand in awe of our Creator, we're probably not going to sin. That's an important connection to make. Now, the DNA is an example of that. It's at a very small level. What about something that's very, very vast? Does anyone know a verse in the Psalms that talks about the number of stars? Psalm 147, verse 4, speaking about God, it says, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. Anyone know how many stars there are? Astronomers' best guess is there's billions and billions of galaxies, and in each galaxy there's billions and billions of stars. So there's the number of stars is so huge that no one can even put a number on it. Yet the Bible in Psalm 147 tells us that God has named and numbered every single star. Remember, when God brought things into existence spontaneously, he gave a name to untold billions of stars. Wow. So there's sort of two ends of the spectrum here. The Creator has made something so tiny that, you know, you can fit 10,000 cell nuclei on the head of a pin. And then there's something so vast, you can see from Psalm 147, there's billions and billions and billions of stars, and God has named every single one. So what is our response to that? Hopefully it's also what Psalm 4:4 says, stand in awe and sin not. Now, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon before? Has anyone here ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, so for those of you who haven't, just think of some other nature scene that you've seen that you thought was very impressive. If you went to the Grand Canyon like the first time, what was your reaction when you first saw it?
Wow.
Wow, right? When you see something breathtaking, and even a picture can't do it justice, when you see something that breathtaking, is your first thought, oh, now I'm going to go and commit sin? No, that would not be in people's minds at all. Like, when you see something as nice as that, you all you can do is go, oh, wow, right? So if you think about that expression, stand in awe and sin not, when people see something that is majestic and awe-inspiring and breathtaking, the last thing in their mind is, oh, I'm going to go out and sin. That's the opposite. That doesn't follow. If you see the Grand Canyon, you want to just soak it in with your eyes and just admire it, right? So there's different examples in nature where if we stand in awe of our Creator, that will be a positive motivation to not sin. So that's really what I think this little expression here in Psalm 4:4 is trying to capture. Stand in awe of the Creator, then you're not going to sin, because the response to something breathtaking is just to revel in it, and sin it would be the furthest thing from somebody's mind. Now, the second phrase we're going to look at is in a way related to the first phrase. You'll see why in a minute or so. This is a phrase you find in Colossians 2, verse 7, and it says, abounding with thanksgiving. And the King James Version says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The context is newly baptized believers. So one of the attitudes we're supposed to have if we're baptized into Christ is we're supposed to be abounding with thanksgiving. Have you ever thought about what abounding means? Some translations say overflowing. You think of maybe a fountain, the water keeps coming up. Well, if we're abounding with thanksgiving, that's continuous. It's all the time. It never stops. Isn't that a really positive phrase? We're supposed to be abounding with thanksgiving. Now, a little exercise for you to do, if you have, say, take maybe 30 seconds, or just for sake of time. Think of some of the things that you are thankful for. Have you ever thought about this before? What things are you thankful for in your life? There's probably a lot if once you start thinking about it. So maybe we can get a few volunteers. Can someone share something that they're thankful for?
My sister, wife.
Okay, your spouse or family. Yep.
Word of God.
The Word of God, absolutely.
Health,
Peace and security, the country where we live. And so, like, that only took a very short time. There's all kinds of things that we could probably list if we are that, of things that we're thankful for, right? Now, what is one of the benefits of being thankful? Well, I'd like you to look with me in Romans chapter 1, because we can find that there is a relationship between someone who is thankful and someone who does not commit sin. One of the reasons I wanted to go through this verse here, or this expression, abounding in thanksgiving, and relate it to sin, is if you think about Revelation 2 and 3, there are rewards, which are eternal life. They're expressed in different ways. It says, to him that overcometh. Well, how do you overcome sin? You know, it says in Revelation 2 and 3, if you can overcome sin, then you can have eternal life. But how does someone overcome sin? Have you ever thought about that before? One of the suggestions from the Bible is to stand in awe of God. Then that's positive motivation for not committing sin. And as we'll see here, if we're thankful, if we can develop a thankful heart, we're probably going to be more likely to overcome sin. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. And we'll start just at the very bottom. We're not going to read everything down here, but Paul lists a number of sins that were going on in the Roman world at the time. So if you have your Bibles, look down in Romans chapter 1. It really begins about verse 26 and goes down through verse 31. So you'll see, for example, in verse 29, there's unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, etc. So there's a whole list of very negative behaviors here. Now, have you ever noticed in the context back in verse 21, how did people get into this mentality, or why were people committing sins? Well, let's look at verse 21. There's kind of two things here that Paul mentions. It says, because that when they knew God, first they glorified him not as God. So even though people could recognize that there has to be a creator, say something like the DNA molecule, like that has to be created. It's way too complicated to just have evolved. And then it says here, they glorified him not. And then notice what it says. It says, neither were thankful. So once people stopped being thankful, what did they do? Well, then we get down to verse 26 to 31. They were committing all kinds of sins. So there's a relationship between not being thankful and committing sin. Then it would also follow the opposite is true. If we are thankful, we're probably less likely to commit sin. Can you think of anyone that you know of? Maybe it was yourself. Maybe it was someone else who suffered maybe a moral lapse. They got involved in some kind of sin. If you reflect back on that, would you say that person was someone who was abounding in thanksgiving? The people I know, I would say that wasn't the case. And were the people that committed sin, were they in awe of God? Probably not. So what's hopefully helpful about looking at these phrases, abounding in thanksgiving and stand in awe and sin not, is that they can help give us a positive reason for overcoming sin. There's other reasons that we can use or find from the Bible to overcome sin. For example, in James 4, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The idea of resistance. 2 Timothy 2, it says, flee also youthful lust. Proverbs 4, enter not into the path of the wicked. So we can stay away from certain things or flee, get away as fast as we can. But these two things here, they're very positive. And just as a simple example, suppose that you wake up tomorrow and you feel a jealous thought come into your mind. How do you get rid of that jealous thought? Well, how about we try these two things here. Stand in awe of God. If you really contemplate how great God is, one little petty jealous thought, it doesn't really seem to be all that important. And if we think about all the things that we're thankful for, chances are the jealous thought will go away. Right? These are things that I've tried in my own life. They work better than trying to perhaps resist or flee or that. There's a lot of practical things the Bible says that we can do to overcome sin, and these two here are maybe not as well known, but they're certainly in the Bible. So I think that might be a good place to stop. We're going to pick up tomorrow with our third example of spiritual DNA, which comes from the book of John, but I'll keep you in suspense until then. So.